Sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Listen, this is God's holy word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's give thanks together. Almighty Father in heaven, we praise you for the preservation of your word. We praise you that every time we come to your word, your spirit is present. Christ is present. We pray this morning that we would feel that, we'd understand that, we would know that. Help us to listen carefully, to learn and to grow. Help the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
At the end of Steven Spielberg's movie, Saving Private Ryan, a movie about World War II, about the rescue of a soldier who's behind enemy lines in World War II. The soldier, the old man soldier, is at the graves in Normandy Beach. He's looking at all the gravestones, and he's thinking back to all the lives that were lost that he might be saved, thinking back to his life, and he's looking there, he starts crying, and his wife comes up beside him, and he looks at her, and he says, "Tell me I have lived a good life. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've done that." And he's thinking back to those things. And all of us, I think, when we come to that age, and some of you are there already, some of us are getting there, we want to have lived the good life. Want to come to the end of our days and go, "Yeah, I've lived the good life." But what does that look like? What is the good life? What is it? Sum it up. If you Google it, it's kind of funny. Just type in "the good life is" and see what comes down. It's kind of funny, okay? For a lot of us, a lot of men and women in the world, the good life is getting a college degree, getting a job, getting various promotions, moving up the ladder, increasing your pay, okay? Putting money into your 401k, maybe having a couple of kids, send them off to school, getting that house you want, pulling out a 401k or whatever your retirement looks like, and then being able to live the life you want to live for the last, 20 years of your life, 65 to 85 or 90 if you're lucky, okay? That's what some people, that is the good life for some people. For others, the good life is maybe no children at all, not being tied down at all, complete freedom. The freedom to go snowboarding whenever you want to. The freedom to go skiing whenever you want to. Freedom to go to the beach whenever you want to. Get dinner with your friends whenever you want to. That is the good life, not being tied down. And jobs are just a means to an end. And the end is my freedom. So your job doesn't matter as much. There's a lot of young people that think this way. Your job doesn't matter as much. What matters is just that money. That's why they bounce from job to job, getting these things, because it doesn't really matter. What matters is I have money to do the things I want to do, and I'm not tied down. If I want to get up and move to Texas, or I want to give up and move to Idaho, or I want to get up and move to, you know, wherever you want to go, Florida, or wherever it is, I can do that because I'm not tied down. I'm free. And freedom is the good life. Okay? And there's many other aspects of the good life. But for most people, the good life revolves around ease and comfort and getting the things you want. That is what the good life is. I think even for us here in this room, we know that's not the right answer, but part of us, we've been in this, marinated in this idea since we were born, that the good life is having what you want, getting what you want, having things easy and comfortable. And that's what the good life looks like, a specific type of lifestyle that usually revolves around money and having stuff and having freedom. That's what the good life is. Well, Peter today is going to give us a different perspective on the good life. He's going to give us a different perspective on the blessed life. What does the good life actually look like? What does it mean to have lived the good life? When they're getting ready to, when you're in that bed and you're about to die, how are you going to know you lived the good life? Is it going to be the car, the money, the 401k, the inheritance you're passing out? None of those are bad, by the way. I'm not saying those are bad things. But those don't encapsulate a good life. Peter's going to tell us what the good life looks like here. He's going to encourage us with this. Okay, so Peter's walked through these different sort of relationships. He's talked about citizens, Christian citizens who lived under tyrannical government. He's talked about slaves living under tyrannical masters. He's talking about wives living with unbelieving husbands. And then he talked about husbands and how they're supposed to live with their wives and love their wives. Finally, verse 8, finally, all of you. Finally, okay, here's the last thing I want to say to you. Here's kind of the end of it. Be of one mind. So it begins with our relationship with one another. How should we as Christians interact with one another? And he moves, basically in verse 9, he moves on to interacting with the world. And that kind of holds all the way into chapter 4. Okay, so it's kind of like how we interact with each other, verse 8. And then he moves on to interacting with the world almost all the way through the middle of verse chapter 4 there. So it begins with, finally, all of you be of one mind. Be unified. Okay, unity of attitude, unity of focus, unity of belief. Christians of all people should be most united because at the center, we have these core beliefs that hold true for all of us. Okay? We cannot be united with people when the core beliefs are different. You can't be united with people, no matter how much outward unity there is. Okay? If the central beliefs are not the same, then you cannot be united. And this is why unity, all this push for unity that we see in churches, all this push for unity that we see in our country, it's false. It's never going to work. But there's not a core set of beliefs. For us as Christians, our core set of beliefs is Jesus. He is our core. He is the center. And therefore, we can be united around Jesus. And notice this is a command. All of you be of one mind. Now, some places, Paul talks about, or Peter talks about unity. Peter or Paul or Jesus talks about us being unified as a fact. We are unified. One spirit, one Lord, one baptism. We are unified. But here, Peter is saying, be of one mind. It's an imperative. It's a command. What does that mean for us? How do we be of one mind? How do we grow in that way? And the answer is we move towards Jesus and we move towards his word. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to his word, the more we are like Jesus, the more we understand his word, the more unified we become. Okay? If you have a Christian who's drifting from Jesus and drifting from God's word, then that person has become more and more disunified, separated from the body. Okay, so yes, we are unified in one baptism, one Lord, one spirit, that sort of thing, but we are to be more unified. And the answer to that is moving towards Jesus and towards his word. We think unity has to do sometimes with sorting out differences. Okay? And there's a measure of truth to that. But really in the Christian life, unity has to do with becoming more like Jesus. The more each of us become like Jesus, the more unified we become. The more the central things become central and the tangential things become tangential. Okay? So it's not so much like I need to sort out this difference with this brother. It's more like I need to become more like Jesus. I need to love his word more. I need to obey his word more. And that's what Peter is telling us there. So all of you be of one mind. Grow in your love for Jesus. Grow in your love for God's word. As you do that, you will be united. And you will think the same things, believe the same things at the center. At the center of that. Right? Secondly, he says, have compassion for one another. Have some sympathy. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. So it's interesting, Peter here says, has a habit of the mind, an emotion, brotherly love, an emotion, and a habit of the mind. So there's five things he mentions here. Habit of the mind, an emotion, kind of an emotional encouragement, love as brothers, another emotional encouragement, and another habit of the mind. So that it's kind of like, if you like chiasms, if you know what that means, some of you may not. If you like chiasms, it is a chiasm. At the center is love as brothers, which we'll get to in a minute. But he says, have compassion for one another. Have this sympathy for one another. Suffer when other people suffer. Rejoice when other people rejoice. Put yourself in the shoes of others. And you're talking about our Christian brothers here, by the way. Okay, this is an exhortation to Christians, not to the world out there so much, but to each other. Okay, put yourself in the other person's shoes. Use your imagination here. And this is, I remember I taught one time in a family camp, and I used this illustration. What is our imagination good for as Christians? Well, it's good for lots of things. But one thing it's good for is putting yourself in someone else's shoes. Imagine yourself there. Imagine yourself rejoicing over that. And instead of getting jealous, rejoice with them. Imagine yourself feeling that pain, that heartache, that loss. Put yourself in that person's shoes. Feel that with them. That's what compassion means. And in Jesus, this word is used of Jesus several times. He had compassion on them. He felt with them. He understood their situation. Okay? And at the center of this, so you've got be of one mind, compassion. The center is love as brothers. love as brothers. This may be the central command of the entire New Testament for us as Christians. We're to love one another. And we're to love as brothers. There's a household of faith here. The New Testament is clear that there is the biological household is important. The biological household matters. It is sort of the ground out of which the church grows. But the household of God is superior. Okay? And then we see this all throughout the Bible. Matthew 12, Jesus said, he's in a room with some disciples, Jesus is, and they say, your mother and brother want to come inside. He says, who's my mother and my brothers? Who's my sisters? Who's my family? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He's talking about lawsuits between Christians. Brother goes to law against brother. Okay. In Timothy, Paul calls the church the household of God. In Galatians, he says, let's do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith, okay? So the church is this household. We are brothers and sisters. Really, the baptism unites us more than blood. It really does. If we have to choose between Jesus and our family, we choose Jesus. And that means Jesus is superior. The household of God is superior to our biological household. That doesn't mean the biological household is insignificant or unimportant. It just means it's underneath and serves the church. The church does not serve the household so much as the household serves the church and builds up the church. And we see this clearly in 1 Timothy where Paul says, training in the household, a man who runs his household well is then fit to run the house of God. He's then fit to run the house of God. Why is that? Because he's been trained in the household and now he's ready to run the bigger household, the more important household, the greater responsibility, the household of God. Okay, so we're supposed to love as brothers. We are a household. What does this mean to love as brothers? It means sacrifice. 1 John talks about love and Jesus' love and our love for each other, and our love for God. And in John, the theme is, 1 John, the theme is sacrifice. We pour ourselves out for each other. Time, money, energy, prayer, compassion. We pour ourselves out for one another. How do we know God loves us? For God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave. How do we know that we love one another? We give. We pour ourselves out. We die for each other. That's what brotherly love means. And that's what Peter is exhorting us to here. And that's the central command. Because if you go like one mind, compassion, love as brothers, love as brothers is the central command. And you could even say the other four are part of this or kind of explain what this love as brothers is. It is ironic, I have to mention this, that the word for love as brothers is Philadelphos, which is funny because if you're from Philadelphia, you wonder how on earth did that city get that name to love as brothers? Because not much brotherly love going on out in Philadelphia, I'll tell you that. All right, so love as brothers. So sacrifice for each other. Give to each other. Keep giving. Keep giving. Keep pouring yourself out for one another all the way into the end. That's what we do. That's what a household does for another. We are the household of faith. So at the center, Peter says, love as brothers. Pour yourself out for one another. Overlook offenses. Be quick to forgive. Those sorts of things. Fourth, he says, be tenderhearted. And this is one of my favorite words in the New Testament, Greek words. It's splagnon. Okay, just a very great word to say, splagnon. And it means from the gut. It means your guts, your intestines. Often interpreted bowels, okay? Your guts, your intestines, splagnon. And you all go home, that's all you remember from the sermon. Splagnon, great word, splagnon. There's other ones too that come from that root word there, splagnon. But from the gut, because the ancients thought emotions came from the gut. Came from the gut. Now we think about that and we're like, that's kind of weird. But is it? Is it? When you're afraid, what do you say? Oh, I had this pit in my stomach. I had this knot in my stomach. Okay? When you're getting ready to do something happy and joyful, what do? Get little butterflies. Butterflies in your stomach. Maybe the ancients weren't so bad after all. Maybe they did know something, that our gut is where our emotions are at. But Peter's saying here, be tender-hearted with each other. Feel for one another. Very similar to the word compassion. Soft-hearted toward each other. Thinking of each other. Putting ourselves in each other's shoes. Rejoicing with each other. And feeling it. It's an emotional word. Okay? It's an emotional word. We need to feel with one another. Okay? Step in there. Don't be afraid to weep with one another. Don't be afraid to rejoice with each other, okay? Peter wants us to feel, okay? And I think that's important to understand. Yes, emotions can be twisted, and they have to be underneath the law of God, and they have to be correctly used, but emotions are good. They're a gift from God, and we need to use it. And this word is very emotional, okay? This word tenderhearted, we're supposed to feel for each other, feel with each other. And then the final thing Peter tells us is to be courteous. If you're reading the ESV, it might say be humble or be of humble mind. These are the same ideas. Think of others before you think of yourself. That's the idea behind that last word. Think of others before you think of yourself. So you got your mind, be of one mind. You got your emotion, compassion. You got brotherly love, more emotion, tenderhearted. And you got another habit of the mind, thinking of others before you think of yourself. Kindness, courtesy, manners, putting other people before you, considering others better than yourself. Philippians 2 mentions that. Consider others better than yourself. You cannot do this if you are the center of your world. And I think we see this in a five-year-old or young child who believes every single decision in the household revolves around them. Okay, I want to do this. Well, okay, fine. What's your point? What's your point, five-year-old? Doesn't matter. But it gets worse, right? 15, 25, 35, 45-year-olds who think the world revolves around them. And there's Christian men and women who do this, okay, who function as if the world revolves around them. Peter is saying here, think of others first. Consider others before you consider yourself. Reach out. And it can be simple things like manners, just opening the doors for people. It can be big things. Let other people have things before you. Giving other people glory, exalting other people, lifting other people up. Okay? This is what courtesy means. Okay? So Peter's telling us how to live together as Christians here. How we're supposed to function as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity of mind, compassion, loving his brothers, the central command, tenderhearted and courteous. Those five things are how we're supposed to function as Christians. And then he moves on here to how we're supposed to function when we are treated poorly. And really the rest of the passage is in that context. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And really what he's saying here is, be like Jesus. Okay, if you remember back over in chapter 2, he says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." Okay? And then he comes right over here and says, when you're reviled, don't revile. It's the same, be like Jesus. And this is, the more I read Peter, the more I see this as one of the central themes of 1 Peter. We must not return sin for sin. That is what Peter is saying. You cannot return evil for evil. You cannot return sin for sin. Just because someone sins against you, it does not justify you sinning against them. It doesn't justify you sinning against God. It doesn't justify you disobeying God. And we are masters at excuse making when it comes to our sin. And when someone sins against us, all these reasons rise up in our souls for why we can sin against them, why we can disobey God. Well, he did this to me. We see this all the time with kids, right? I mean, kids are great illustrations of this because it's so obvious. But adults, as adults, we do this as well. Okay? We see a kid, some kid does something wrong, maybe throws something at him or says a nasty, calls him a nasty name. And what's the other kid do immediately? The exact same thing back. And as adults, we're so tempted to do this. When we're unjustly treated, especially if it just continues and it goes on and on, this evil keeps coming. They keep doing these things to us. We're so tempted to sin back. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was sinned against and never committed a sin. No wrong word came out of his mouth. No wrong emotion arose within his heart. No wrong thought entered his mind. Every thought, every emotion, every word, every action was pleasing to God, despite the fact that he was treated poorly and sinned against. And this is what Peter's saying to us. He's saying to us, it does not matter what people do to you. You must obey the Lord. You must not return evil for evil. Instead, you are to bless them. Okay? He says, on the contrary, you are to bless them, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. How do we bless our enemies? Okay? Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't mean we treat them like buddies. It doesn't mean we pretend like they've never done anything wrong to us. That's not what Jesus does. That's not what Paul does. That's not what Peter does. How do we bless our enemies? We bless our enemies by obeying God. We bless our enemies by doing righteousness. That's how we bless our enemies. That's the context Peter's getting to here. Okay? He says, I want you to bless them because you were called to this that you might inherit a blessing. What are we called to? Well, we're called to this blessing. So we bless, and then we get this blessing from God. And then he gives this long quote from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain. He who would be blessed, okay? That's what verse 10 is saying. The one who wants to be blessed, I'm going to tell you how to do this. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't lie. Watch your tongue. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. These two things, verse 10 and verse 11, these two things are what it means to bless others and also how we obtain the blessing. How we obtain the blessing of the Lord is by refraining our tongue from speaking evil and our lips from speaking deceit. And I'm not going to go into all the interaction here between justification and sanctification. I did that several sermons back. If you want to listen to that, maybe at the end of the summer or in the fall. I can't remember which sermon exactly. But I will tell you this. Everywhere in the Bible, the assumption is that obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to God's face being turned against you. That is the assumption from Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whoever it is. They all, Jude, James, throw all those little ones in there. Everybody assumes, the operating assumption of scriptures is that obedience leads to blessing and disobedience leads to God's face being against you, which we'll get to here in verse 12. God's face being against you. And this is what Peter is saying. If you want the blessing, then here's what you need to do. Refrain your tongue from speaking evil. Watch your words. Okay? And again, when we're in a situation where we're being treated unjustly, evil is being done to us, reviling is being done to us, what is our temptation? Not to watch our words. Okay? Not to watch our words. To let our words just flow out of our mouth and say things that later we're like, ooh, did I really say that? Yeah, you really did because you were angry. You didn't control yourself. Or lie. Somebody's done evil to us and we shade the truth just a little bit. Okay? Just a little bit. Just a little exaggeration because they've sinned against us. Just a little lie. Just a little deceit. Okay? And Peter's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Refrain your tongue from evil. And it's funny. The scriptures are so clear that the center of our Christian maturity outwardly is our mouth, our words. And Proverbs talks about words over and over and over again. Our speech is the central sign of our maturity in Christ. The central sign. And of course, it flows out of our hearts. But I'm talking about externally. The central sign is our speech. So what does your speech look like, in particular when someone does you wrong? In particular, when someone does evil to you, what does your speech look like? When your spouse says something that's sharp or nasty, what do you say back? Huh? When your children do something mean, especially sometimes as kids get older, they could say things you're like, I mean, little kids, you're like, ah, whatever. But you know, your 10, 12, 14-year-old says something can be sharp to you, huh? And that can be a little more painful than the 5-year-old. How do we respond to that, parents? How do we respond to that? At work, when someone says something cruel, maybe someone goes in and talks to the boss. Tells on you, rats on you, says something, that person, whatever it is. Maybe it's true, maybe it's false, whatever it is. How do you respond? What do your words look like in that type of a situation? That's what you want to ask yourself. That's what you want to ask yourself. Okay? And then Peter goes on to say, turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. As Christians, we are to love peace. We're to love peace. We're to pursue peace. And remember who's writing this. This is Peter. Peter's not naive. Peter's not stupid. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He knows that sometimes you can't get away from war. He knows that sometimes you can't get away from conflict. Read the early parts of Acts. Peter's not dumb. Okay, we read this, we're like, Peter, you don't understand. Seeking peace is really hard, Peter. We live in a terrible, awful world. People hate us as Christians. Seeking peace is, that's too much. No, it's not too much. As Christians, we are to love peace. We're to long for peace. We're to pursue peace. And I think this is a parallel here. This is from Psalm 34. I think when he says, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it, he means the same thing. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. Seek peace and pursue it. Some Christians, some in here, maybe even, love to fight too much. We don't want peace. We really want to quarrel. We really want to war with others. And Peter's saying, that's a sin. That's wrong. That's not just like, oops. That's just not a personality type. You know, I'm a little pugnacious, you know. It's not like that. No. If you don't seek peace and pursue it, you are disobeying the Lord. Now, we can't always have peace. And Peter understands this. He's going to get to that in just a minute. We can't always have peace. It doesn't always happen that way. But as Christians, we should long for it. We should work for it. We should want it in our lives. Right? Why can we respond this way to unjust treatment? Why do we not have to lash out with our words? Why do we not have to, why can we turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it? Because God's eyes are on us. We are his. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Sometimes when evil, bad things happen to us, sometimes when those things occur, we say to ourselves, God's absent. He's hiding. He missed it somehow. Okay? And Peter's saying, no, his eyes are on you. We are the righteous. We are the righteous ones. And God sees us. He never misses. He never misses. I love this quote from Jesus where he says, even a cup of cold water given in my name, okay, I will remember. Jesus knows it all. He remembers everything. He doesn't miss a single thing in your life. He knows every evil done to you that you don't even know have been done to you. He knows every evil. God knows and he sees, and his ears are open to their prayers. Again, when bad things are happening, and we pray and we pray, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me. We can reach a point where we're like, is God even listening? Are his ears even open to me? And Peter's saying, yeah, they are. They're open. He hears you every single time. He never misses a prayer. Never. Now, does he give you what you want every time? No, he doesn't. That's a whole different sermon, okay? But the point is that God hears. God knows. God is there. He is our Father who cares for us and loves us and watches over us. We don't need to lash out. We don't need to go to war. We don't need to justify ourselves before people. God will take care of us. And he ends with this, and this is kind of a twofold warning. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice how many times he uses the word evil in this. Okay, he uses the word evil a lot just in this section. All right, so he's kind of warning us against sin, warning us against sinning. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is, there's two reasons for this. One, he wants to remind us that if we decide to return evil for evil, God's face is going to be against us. God will turn on us. Okay? We will sit under his wrath if we decide to return evil for evil. But I think the major point is, those who do evil to us, his wrath rests on them. We don't have to worry about that. Okay? They're not going to get away with it. It's not like God doesn't see it and doesn't understand. He's just going to let them get away scot-free. No, God is there, and his face is against those who do evil to us. He is watching over his people. He is protecting his people. Okay? So Peter's warning us and telling us here, this is how you inherit the blessing. You don't do evil, especially with your tongue, especially with the pursuit of peace. These are the two areas you need to watch. When you are done evil against, when you are reviled, these are the things you need to be careful and make sure not to do. If you do that, you will lose the blessing and the face of the Lord will be against you. And then Peter goes on, verse 13. He gives a sort of proverbial statement. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Again, notice the use of good. Good's used a lot throughout this section as well. Peter loves this word. Good is defined by scripture. So he's saying, basically, if you do good things to people, usually people are going to like you or be okay with you. And this is true, right? This is true. If you help your neighbor mow their grass, or you help you carry furniture in, or you're kind to people at work, or you're gracious to people in your various home situations, people will do good to you generally. They will be happy with you. They will not harm you, okay? This is sort of a proverbial statement, okay, Peter's saying. But remember, Peter, again, is not stupid. Okay. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. Peter saw that Jesus did a lot of good. And at the end, he got killed. So Peter follows up this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There's the word blessed there. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, there's kind of three different types of suffering. I want to kind of just explain this a little bit. Okay. A lot of times we think any type of suffering fits this category. It doesn't. The first type of suffering we have in our lives is just providential suffering. You know, cancer, sickness, flat tires, you know, loss of a job for no particular reason, the company closes down or whatever, just hard, difficult situations. And in those situations, we're supposed to trust the Lord and see how he wants to sanctify us through that and bring us through that. There's also suffering brought on by our own sin, okay? You get fired because you were lazy or a bum at work. This happened because you got involved with some sinful men. And instead of cutting off that relationship, you held on to that relationship, and now you're paying the price for that, okay? So that's suffering because of sin. Those are consequences. In that situation, you need to confess that sin and ask the Lord to forgive you and find ways to dig yourself back up and do better next time. So those are two types. But the third type is suffering explicitly because of righteousness, okay? Explicitly because of righteousness. A boss at work encourages you to lie and steal. You say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lie. And maybe you don't get fired, but maybe that next promotion that comes along, another guy gets it. Okay, another guy gets it. You refuse to call someone by their pronouns, and you get fired for it. Or again, maybe you get kind of demoted at work. You pray in front of an abortion mill. This has happened to many people across the country. You pray in front of an abortion mill, and you get put in prison for disrupting the peace or disturbing the peace or causing trouble there. The list can go on and on. Broken relationships. Okay, sometimes our parents can be like, what's wrong with you? Why are you not sending your kids to public school? Why are you not sending them here? You're so concerned about all of these things, and the relationship can be strained. Of course, these are minor types of suffering. It can go get higher and more difficult, you know, in different parts of the world. If you're a Muslim and you're in a Muslim country and you choose to follow after Jesus, you lose your family and you could be killed. Okay? That's a legitimate possibility. And if anybody converts here in America, probably not going to happen. Okay? Probably not going to happen. So there are levels of suffering, but you're suffering because you're obeying Jesus. Those two things are directly connected to one another. And that is the type of suffering Peter's talking about here. And the reason he says this is because we have this operating assumption. I think it was there in Peter's time. I think it's in our time. I think Christians always have this operating assumption kind of in our bones sometimes that if we follow Jesus, things will work out. Would you believe that? Okay. We wouldn't say that out loud because we know it's not true. But the way we function is if I do what Jesus tells me to do and I obey Jesus, then these things are all going to work out. In the end, everything will be fine. I'll get a good job and do the sort of things. Well, it doesn't always go that way. Sometimes following Jesus gets you killed. Sometimes following Jesus gets you fired. Sometimes following Jesus causes you to lose relationships. That's what happens, and that's what Peter is talking about. So even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. And we'll come back around to what that means in just a minute. And then he goes on to give another Old Testament quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And let me read the whole thing here because this is worth listening to. This is Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Okay, conspiracy here in the Old Testament doesn't mean exactly what we think it means, you know, some crazy conspiracy. It means don't bind together with other people who are against God. It's basically the idea there, okay? Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary to you, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Okay? So what do we do when we suffer for righteousness' sake? What is our response to that? We do not fear man, we fear God. That's essentially what Peter's saying here. That's what Isaiah is saying. We do not fear man, we fear God. When we fear man, Proverbs says, we be trapped in a snare. We compromise. The fear of man brings compromise. They press, we back off. Our conviction that we held so firmly before someone started harping on us, before there was a threat, we held them so firmly, now they become kind of suggestions, you know, options. Our convictions shrink, become weak and limp, okay? We begin to think, what is that person going to think of me if I do this? And we saw this during COVID, right? How many pastors shut down worship simply because they were afraid of what people would think of them or what they would do to them? And the central act of the Christian church is worship. What does it say when you're willing to shut down the central act of the Christian life for fear of men? What does it say about their backbone? Well, it says they didn't have any. Peter says, we are not to fear men. Do not be afraid of them, nor be troubled, but instead hallow the Lord. Sanctify the Lord. That's the same word we sing in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Exact same word. We sanctify. We honor God. We fear God in our hearts. We elevate the Lord. God becomes our central person we're concerned about. Okay? We fear him. We dread him. He is our sanctuary. We do not fear men. We trust that he is the one ruling the world. And men don't dictate our actions. Men don't dictate our emotions. Men don't dictate our convictions. We're not constantly reacting to them. We're reacting to the Lord. We're listening to God. He is the one that dominates our thoughts and mind, not the world, not that group out there, not that person out there, not my boss. They are not the ones that dominate my thoughts. It is God that dominates our thoughts. He is the one enthroned in our hearts. And those are the options. We either enthrone men or we enthrone God. Okay? And Peter's saying, and when you enthrone God, you do not fear men. Men do not scare you. Whatever they do, it doesn't matter. Fire me, fine, I'm gonna obey Jesus. Kill me, fine, I'm gonna obey Jesus. Leave me, you know, a relationship broken, fine, I'm gonna obey Jesus. Okay, that's the perspective, that's the thought Peter wants to get through. Do not give the world power over us through fear. That's what Peter's encouraging there, okay? Then he comes on, he says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Of course, this verse has become super popular over the last 40, 50 years with presuppositionalism and some apologetic methods. But as Calvin says, this does not mean every Christian needs to be able to answer every question that comes up. Calvin says, this is for the ignorant and simple, okay? Which is encouraging, right? Because we're all ignorant and simple in certain ways. We don't have answers to every question that comes up, but we can give a reason for the hope. Right? And notice the contrast here. Peter's assuming that our response to suffering will be different from the world's response to suffering. He's assuming that when the world responds to suffering, they will be angry or they will despair. What do? We hope. We hope. So they look at us, they're like, wait, you just got fired? You just got fired for obeying Jesus? Why are you so hopeful? Notice that word, hopeful. Okay? We can give a reason for the hope that's in us. We may not be able to exegete all the reasons why the Quran is bad or explain all the problems with atheism or attack evolution or all those things out there. But what we can do is give a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and with fear, with respect. The word, some translations say respect there. It's really not the idea. The idea is fear towards the Lord. Right? Respect has this sort of man word focus. But the point here is meekness and fear towards God, humility towards man and fear towards God. Okay. So yes, you can do this. When someone asks you, why are you responding that way, you tell them, because I have Jesus. I'm not worried about that. I have this hope. I have this inheritance. I have this blessing. In fact, this is a blessing that I'm suffering in this way. This is a blessing. And then he says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. One of the themes in Peter is that as we obey Jesus, there will be some out there who will see us and they will change their mind. Okay? They will change their mind. Not because of our apologetic insight, not that that's bad, not because of our apologetic insight, but because of our life. And you think about the first convert to Jesus was the centurion at the bottom of the cross. I guess you could say the guy up there too, but the centurion at the bottom of the cross. And what did he say? Surely this is the Son of God. Why? Because of how he died. Jesus didn't give him a message, an apologetic message on why he's the Son of God. He saw Jesus' life and said, that is the Son of God. Same with us. They see our life and they say, this person, there's something different here. And you see this back here with the wives as well at the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, without a word. Okay, so the assumption throughout Peter is that as we obey Jesus, as we obey his commands, there will be some out there who will see it and they will change. In this case, they'll be ashamed of their conduct and ashamed of what they've done. Sometimes they'll convert. Our life, and in particular how we respond to suffering, has a significant impact on our Christian witness. And never forget that. Okay, how you respond to suffering has a significant impact because the world responds to suffering differently than we do as Christians. Differently. Yeah. And then Peter ends with this. He says, why? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I want to circle back to the question I asked at the beginning. What is the good life? What does it mean to have a good life? Notice the words used in here. Peter talks about blessing, love life, good days, blessed, for it is better. So Peter's telling us here, there's a good way to live. And what he means by that is obedience to Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, no matter what's going to happen to you, is always the best path. It is always the right answer. Obedience to Jesus. We are blessed when things are good, and we are blessed when things are bad. We're blessed in the light, and we're blessed in the dark. We're blessed when we're young, and everything's great, and we got the whole world before us, and we're blessed as we get ready to enter the grave. We're blessed in every single circumstance by God. The good life is the life lived in obedience to Jesus. That is always the good life. There is no other answer. That is always the way forward. And that's what Peter's trying to get us to. Because when we're suffering, the temptation is to divert. The temptation is to leave. And Peter's saying, no, the good life is clinging to Jesus because Jesus is the greatest good. So most of you aren't in a situation where you're going to suffer like Peter's talking about in here. But nonetheless, day in and day out, we have chances to obey Jesus or chances to go a different direction. Grab those chances. Obey Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. That is the definition of the good life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for your mercy and your kindness to us. We're grateful for Jesus and his example of suffering righteously. We pray that you would help us in our day-to-day life to do the same. Bring things into our lives that challenge us, that shape us, that mold us, that force us to be faithful to you in difficult and hard circumstances. Help us to honor you with our words. Help us to honor you with our attitudes and our actions. Help us to keep you enthroned on high and not fear men. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.